In Mike Davis's book, The Atheist Introduction to the New Testament, I have four slides on this, so let me read through this very quickly. He said, the basic writings of the Christian religion are so full of absurdity, contradiction, and discord that the only way to maintain the truth of Christian doctrine is to ignore the Bible itself. He said, fortunately, for most Christian churches, this is not a problem. Because most Christians do not read the Bible seriously and are woefully unaware of its contents, except for what their preachers tell them on Sunday mornings. You know, one thing I've noticed from reading a lot of skeptics and atheists and agnostics, even some of the things they say are totally errant and wrong, a lot of their criticism of quote-unquote Christianity, Christendom, according to various religious error is correct. Some of what they have noticed about quote-unquote Christians and their Bible seems to be maybe legit criticism that many Christians, perhaps most Christians, do not read the Bible seriously apart from what their preachers tell them on Sunday mornings. He said, when I started to study the New Testament seriously, I found it to be filled with more contradictions and inconsistencies than I ever imagined or remembered from my days in Sunday school. So it's this idea, hey, when I started looking at God's Word seriously, then that's when I started finding all these contradictions. You can use the Bible to prove that the Bible itself is untrustworthy. If you are familiar with these biblical flaws, you can easily prevail in any debate with the typical Christian fundamentalist. Again, this is courtesy of Mike Davis and his book, An Atheist Introduction to the New Testament. I will say, you will not learn more about the New Testament by reading this book. You won't. But you will see some of the popular criticisms that are levied against Scripture by reading some of the things that Mike Davis has to say. Allegedly, the Bible is full of all sorts of contradictions, mistakes. Mistakes like, well, you know that Luke said that one criminal reviled Jesus, while Matthew and Mark both indicate that both criminals reviled him. You can read in Numbers 25 where 24,000 died in the plague. You recall this was after the events of Balaam and the donkey, and you have a number of Israelites who were led astray by their own doing, but led astray, I mean their own free will, and God killed 24,000 Israelites. Well, supposedly when Paul referred to these events, he got the number wrong when he said that there were 23,000 that died. Or maybe you can read in Matthew 27, where Judas died before Jesus' resurrection. Matthias was chosen after his resurrection, and yet when Paul wrote about the resurrected Lord being seen by the apostles, he referred to them as the 12, to which critics respond, well, how could there have been 12 if Judas had already died and Matthias had not yet been chosen? That was after the ascension of Jesus, you remember. How could he have been seen by the 12? These are just a sampling of three so-called contradictions in Scripture. Things like this, well, these are what Dan Barker and others are referring to when they say people who are free of theological bias notice that the Bible contains hundreds of discrepancies. Some would say thousands. No honest person can pretend it is a perfect book. Contradictions underscore the fact that on balance, the Bible is not a reliable source of truth. Dennis McKenzie, in his book, The Encyclopedia of Biblical Errancy, wrote, and this is a mouthful, I'll read this quickly and then move on. He said, every analyst of the Bible should realize that the book is a veritable miasma of contradictions, inconsistencies, inaccuracies, poor science, bad math, inaccurate geography, immoralities, degenerate heroes, false prophecies, boring repetitions, childish superstitions, silly miracles. I mean, he's pretty tough on the Bible, isn't he? And dry as dust discourse. He must have just heard one of my sermons, not the Bible itself, okay? But contradictions remain the most obvious, the most potent, the most easily proven, and the most common problem to plague the book. So what are we to do with all of this in the next, 35 or 40 minutes here? What do we do with all these accusations, with all these, alleged contradictions in Scripture? Well, I think that it would be appropriate just to list a few basic principles that I believe are extremely helpful to remember. And most of the time when these, as Robert mentioned, you know, when people are asking these questions or throwing these allegations out, you may not remember, you know, well, what is a logical response to this? Logically speaking, biblically speaking, maybe historically speaking, or scientifically speaking, or archaeologically speaking, you know, what would be an appropriate response to this? So often we rush into things without first kind of taking a broad look at this and just remembering that, number one, Bible writers should be considered, they are innocent until proven guilty. I mean, think about in everyday life. You know, I for some reason, last night after our classes together, I felt like I was dehydrated. I don't know if it was just being on a plane, maybe not drinking enough, and I had a small bottle of water maybe all afternoon, and I stopped at a convenience store, and I mean, I got a Gatorade, I got an orange Fanta drink, I got Jana something, I don't think she's touched it, and if she doesn't, I'll probably drink it tonight. And you know, they rung me up at the register. My first reaction was not, "You're a liar. There's no way these things cost this much." Now, hey, we know that there's this thing called inflation that's going on and all of that. Okay, but you know, my first reaction when I went to get the rental car yesterday was, you know, you're lying. This does not cost this much. And actually, it was I'd never heard of this rental car company before. I didn't know where this guy was taking me out of the airport. It took a while to get there. It's called Ace, and that's a nice company. Ace Rental Car, hadn't used it before. Put me in a brand new Toyota Corolla, had 2 miles on it. At least that's what they said. But could I have said they're lying? I don't know. The odometer said 2 miles. You see, generally speaking, in everyday life, I'm not saying we need to be gullible people. I'm saying, can you imagine trying to make it in life if you thought that everything every single person did or said, that you are assuming that they are dishonest, that they're lying? Again, I'm not saying we should be gullible. I'm saying I don't know how that would work. Are you sure that food back there is not poisonous? Well, I'm willing to take the risk. I don't know about you all. But you see, in everyday life, we may act like, well, you know, we're not very seriously minded if we just assume that people are in. No, we do this every day. We really do. And unless we are shown otherwise, we generally operate this way in life. And you know what? People generally operate this way with textbooks. They operate this way with manuals, with a driver. No, we're not supposed to drive on the right side of the road in America. You'll find out very quickly, you know, that the manual is correct on that. This is a statement from Simon Greenleaf, reprinted in 1995, in his Testimony of the Evangelist. He said, "The rule of municipal law on this subject is familiar, whether documentary or otherwise, and as it comes first in order in the prosecution of these inquiries, it may, for the sake of mere convenience, be designated our first rule." So you could say that Eric is just trying to give proper credit to someone who mentioned this a long time ago. Okay? You know, innocent until proven guilty. Every document, apparently ancient, coming from the proper repository or custody and bearing on its face no evident marks of forgery, the law presumes to be genuine and devolves on the opposing party the burden of proving it to be otherwise. You know, if someone came in this room and made a serious allegation, maybe just yelled it, you know, came in and stood back there and yelled it about you, and just said, "You are," and then they just made this wild accusation, should we sit here in this nice room this afternoon and say, "Well, I guess they're right because they said it"? I mean, they made the allegation against you all. Should we assume you're guilty or assume you're innocent until proven guilty? I'm thankful that we live in a land that is supposed to, at least, ideally speaking, we're supposed to be considered innocent until proven guilty. Well, what about the Bible writers? I mean, I've read where people have They have accused Moses of making a terrible mistake. They've laughed at the Bible. They've said that this is supposed to be a real problem because in the end of this list of unclean birds, you have Moses listing in Leviticus chapter 11 the bat. Yeah, here's just two or three statements here. The Bible's classification of bats as birds allegedly represents one of the, quote, scientific difficulties in the Bible, said Lauren Petrich. Another gentleman, in claiming that the Bible is errant, said that this is an obvious contradiction between the Bible and science. Dennis McKenzie, whom I quoted earlier, he said this. He said, the bat is, of course, a mammal, not a bird. And thus, Leviticus 11:19 is purportedly, according to him, a superb verse to use to take enlightenment to the biblically benighted. We are just walking in darkness. We need to see the light of our, you know, friends who are telling us that the Bible's full of mistakes, and this is an excellent verse to use. Remember, the Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty. I would just like to remind us that neither God nor Moses nor any writer, whether inspired or not, prior to our modern classification system how we classify animals today, well, we can't say that they were wrong for why they did it the way that they did it. I'm talking about in previous years. God didn't classify animals 3,500 years ago, according to our modern Linnaeus classification system. You recall in the Genesis account of creation that God didn't make animals according to whether they are, as we define them, whether they're mammals or reptiles or amphibians or birds. God made creatures that fly in the air and that swim in the sea on day 5 and land animals on day 6. Did he make mammals on day 6? Yes. Did he make some mammals on day 5? Yes. The mammals that had wings that flew in the air, we call them bats today. And by the way, in Leviticus, right there in Leviticus chapter 11, you see where the writer, Moses, is grouping these animals, not according to whether they are amphibians or reptiles or mammals or birds, etc. It's based on their locomotion and where they do their locomoting, you might say, okay? How they move, whether it's on land, in water, or in the air. Furthermore, as I understand it, the Hebrew term for bird can mean simply flying creatures. And so that term is broad enough to include the term bats. Furthermore, bats are the only mammals capable of true flight that we know of that exist today, and it would make sense that they would have been in this particular grouping of animals. It is interesting to me that bats are listed at the end of the list just before the mentioning of flying insects. There's more that we could say about that. By the way, as I understand it, that same Hebrew word is used a few verses later to refer to flying insects. It's not referring to bird insects. It's referring to flying insects. And so that same word is used a few verses earlier to refer to flying creatures or winged creatures. And some of those winged creatures were bats. Second, and these two go hand in hand. That is, I think the second one really flows well after the first one and helps us to better appreciate principles to use when interpreting Scripture, not just to try to exonerate the Bible writers regardless of what they said. No, these are just logical principles to use when interpreting really anything. You know, if someone came in here and said, well, I saw Eric talking to another woman yesterday, he must be, you know, not faithful to his wife. Well, wait a minute. You know, how many possible answers could you or I give? Let's just say, by the way, I wasn't here any longer, and someone brought up that accusation next week, which is a very serious accusation. And I'm not trying to make light of, you know, some kind of sinful relationship that people can be in. But if I'm not here to defend myself, could you say, well, how do you know that Eric wasn't talking to someone he's known a long time? How do you know Eric wasn't trying to just be nice to someone he's met for the first time? How do you know? We give people the benefit of the doubt until we see the evidence that they are truly guilty. Again, that's almost just being humankind, you know? I mean, that, you know, a human, but also a kind human, okay? Any possible answer should suffice. You know, we have a petty cash drawer at Apologetics Press. We've had it there for many years. And, you know, if someone saw me get into that drawer, it would be, as you know, it would be inappropriate to say, well, Eric's a thief. He's stealing money from AP. Because there might be, what, possible legitimate explanations for that. I mean, maybe I'm getting batteries that I need for a remote. Maybe I'm getting a book I need for an article I'm trying to write, or maybe I'm getting money because I just purchased a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts and I'm needing to get, paid. I thought you'd laugh a little more at Krispy Kreme donuts. You're saying, well, Eric, that's not a legitimate, okay, maybe not. Maybe not a legitimate reason to get in the petty cash drawer. But see, in terms of the Bible writers, they're not here to defend themselves. But can I rationally say, well, number one, they're innocent until really proven guilty. And all of these allegations that have been brought up, you know, one after another, they're allegations. And they haven't been proven to be true. And we can show a number of legitimate, possible answers that should suffice. I mean, did both thieves revile Jesus on the cross? Luke 23:39, one of the criminals were hanged, blasphemed him. But Matthew and Mark mention the robbers were crucified with him, reviled him. Those who were crucified with him reviled him. Well, first of all, is it possible that both thieves reviled Christ, but then one of them repented? Is that possible? You know, sometimes we think, we talk about the thief on the cross who went to paradise by the grace of God, like all people who reach paradise and are in heaven with God forever and ever. But are we saying then that that thief could not have sinned while he was on the cross? I mean, we should be careful saying, well, no, that person could not have sinned then. Well, some might say, well, Eric, if he sinned, well, then he sure repented kind of quickly. To which I would just say, well, isn't that, you know, the goal of all of us when we sin? Don't we want to repent quickly? Are we saying that, well, no one repents soon after sin? Have you ever had a bad thought, said a bad word, done a bad thing? And within a few seconds or a few minutes, you know, my hope and my prayer is that when I do something that's sinful, that my conscience will be pricked as quickly as possible by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, with the help of God. When I'm not being what I should be as a husband, when I'm not being what I should be as a father, for a moment in time, I want to quickly get my act together. Just as a parent, I want to see my kids quickly get their act together. So I'm just saying, if the penitent thief on the cross was penitent of a sin that he actually committed while on the cross, I don't see where there's any problem there. But I would also contend that Matthew and Mark may have been using word you'll ever say. Maybe it's a word we don't know very well or don't define very often. It's where a part is put for the whole or a whole for the part, where the plural is put for the singular or the singular for the plural. It seems to me that when you read in Genesis 8:4 that the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, that was probably a mountains plural put for the singular. The ark was big, but I don't think it was that big, you know, more than one mountain at the same time. Or when the text tells us that Sarah nursed children, and though she had Isaac, one son, most likely that is a reference, that's a synecdoche, where the plural is put for the singular. I do this sometimes. I used to when my kids were at home. I have two sons and one daughter, and when they were younger, and I would say, girls, let's load up and let's get on the road. I wasn't referring to my wife as a girl. I mean, she is a girl. She's a grown girl. She's a grown woman. She doesn't want me, you know, putting her in the same category as my kids, and that boys and girls, let's get in the van. I was talking about Bo, Micah, and Shelby. Why would I call one daughter girls? Because boys and girl just didn't sound good. And so my emphasis is not on the number of my children, it's on the category of the people, boys and girls, which, by the way, Matthew and Mark had been telling of. You can read there in their gospel accounts where they were telling of the scoffing that came from the crowd, from the rulers, from the soldiers, and the thieves. Maybe, not necessarily, both of them, but from that class of accusers. And remember this principle. Number one, the Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty. Number two, any legitimate possible solution should suffice. I don't know what the answer is to this. I don't have to know. What I do know is, if you are making the allegation that the Bible writers, they are guilty, they have messed up here, well, the burden of proof, as we saw the statement, the appropriate, logical statement, fair statement from Simon Greenleaf, the burden of proof is on them. to prove it to be so. Brother J.W. McGarvey, the scholar that he was in his Evidences of Christianity, said, when there is an appearance of contradiction between two writers, common justice requires that before we pronounce one or both of them false, we should exhaust our ingenuity in searching for some probable supposition on the ground of which they may both be true. The better the general reputation of the writers, the more imperative is this obligation, lest we condemn as false those who are entitled to respectful consideration. You say, Eric, what kind of slide is this? Was Jesus a thief? Well, you recall that Jesus told his disciples to go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Luke mentions, so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of them. Then they brought him to Jesus. And you've maybe most of you have read this dozens, hundreds of times, and you've never thought much about it. But let me tell you, the skeptics sure have. Because Dennis McKenzie said, are we to believe this isn't theft? Imagine someone seeing a stranger driving your car away while claiming the Lord needed it. Well, I would say if some stranger was driving my car away, number one, I'd say bless his heart, because I have a 2001 Toyota Sienna that's got 276,000 miles on it. So he might be doing me a favor. But was Jesus encouraging his disciples to go out and steal a donkey and a donkey's colt? Dan Barker, president, co-president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, they're the foundation that goes all over the country suing people, filing lawsuits against school boards, against establishments because they had the audacity to pray at a football game or to pray, you know, here and there. I'm from Wetumpka, Alabama, little Wetumpka, Alabama. The organization that he's with, they went after the Wetumpka Police Department because one of our police officers, as I know, just a stand-up woman who not only is a great police officer but is a shining example in the community, had the audacity to have with some younger boys and girls in the community. I don't know if she had her uniform on or not, but they went after her saying, this is, you know, constitutionally unacceptable, et cetera, et cetera. And they do this all over. Dan Barker said, I was taught as a child that when you take something without asking for it, that is stealing. Is there an assumption here, by the way, that when you take something without asking for it? This doesn't prove thievery any more than Jesus' disciples inquiring about passers. Notice that Jesus told his disciples exactly where to go and what to say, as if he already knew the circumstances under which the donkey and the colt were available. I wonder how he knew that. Well, you say, well, he's God. He is. But he was also very kind. He is very kind. And maybe he kindly arranged some things. The disciples were able to leave with the donkey and colt. Now imagine, you're driving this new Toyota Corolla, this rental car that I'm driving, and someone just said, I need your rental car, or it's your car, I need your car. And you don't know this person from Adam. And you just let them take it? I'm not saying you wouldn't be nice to them, perhaps, but I mean, I think there would be some conversation there before you let them have your keys to your car. Or there might be a 911 call made or something. I mean, the disciples were able to leave. I was about to say the donkeys were able to leave with the disciples, but the disciples were able to leave with the donkey and the colt. Furthermore, the Bible does not record everything that Jesus ever said or did. You know this because John tells us, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And a chapter earlier, he already mentioned in stating the purpose of the Gospel of John that there were many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded. Furthermore, it may be that the donkey and the colt were returned later, and some might say, well, it's not recorded there. Well, so you're saying we have to assume the worst about Jesus. Does it make sense? I mean, even if someone doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, does it make sense to believe the worst about him based on everything you read and know about him? No, it would make more sense to assume the best. Not only is that common justice, but the better the general reputation of the individual, you would assume the best. Like maybe they used the donkeys and then later returned them. You know, there's so much you don't know, but you don't assume the worst. That is just unfair. Thirdly, and this is something that we can't press upon each other enough, and it should be talked about a lot, and I think it is in many, many churches that I have attended and Bible classes I have been in, and that is, hey, let's make sure we look at the text and be sure to look at the context, the immediate context, the remote context of Scripture in general. I appreciated our brother Dale Manor giving us some serious historical context for a lot of the world religions today. Wow, I felt like I sat in a whole semester of world religions, you know, 101 in that class we were just in. You know, this is one of the so-called contradictions that we saw earlier in the slides that we were showing. This is one where a few years ago, this is probably 20 years ago now, I had a preacher send us a list of probably 100 contradictions. He said, this is a list that a young man from our congregation here, when he went off to university and took a comparative religions type class at a secular university, that they gave him, this teacher gave him this list and said, this is why you shouldn't believe the Bible. And he brought it home and said, I don't believe the Bible anymore. And here was one of the ones on the very first page as I remember. Supposedly, Paul got this number wrong in 1 Corinthians 10. But what does the text actually say? And I don't have time to go back in, and maybe I shouldn't make this lesson with as many points and spend more time in some of the context of these passages, but I will let you do that on your own time. But when Paul is apparently referring back to the events that took place in Numbers chapter 25 with God punishing the Israelites once again for going astray and using their free will to dishonor him, to commit harlotry and idolatry and just sinning in terrible ways. Paul refers to this, among some other things there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Examples that we might learn from, he tells us. He says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Thousand fell. But what does the text say? If you look carefully, it tells us in one day 23,000 fell. Now again, you might say, is this the exact answer to the supposed dilemma here? I don't know for sure, but I think it is a very legitimate possible answer. I mean, could something happen? Could there be, let's hope this doesn't happen. Okay, this is just a thought that came right at the top of my head. If there was a hurricane that swept through here, we could use something like COVID, or we could use a tornado in Alabama, but could it be possible where a number could pass away because of that destruction on the day it hit, and then maybe in the following days a few more might pass away? And you might truthfully say, in one day this many died. And someone else talking about that event might say, man, there were 24,000 who died in that event. And it's not limited by a 24-hour period. I submit to you, this is one logical possibility to answer this alleged contradiction. Let me move on here for the sake of time. Let's look, and the first 2 points and points 3 and 4 really go hand in hand, because when we look at who is doing the talking, we're looking at really the context in which the statement is made. And as you go through Scripture, seeing a lot of people who are making comments and criticisms and alleged contradictions, sometimes it's just, well, they're not really paying attention to who is doing the talking in the context, whether it's in Genesis or whether it's in Matthew 12. You know, anyone who says, well, we shouldn't believe in Jesus because he's Beelzebub is not listening to the context and not listening to who is actually doing the right, truthful talking. When someone quotes from Job, we ought to be careful to ask ourselves, well, are we reading an inspired statement? An inspired statement, well, wait, who said this? Well, that's Job's wife. And then, you know, Job is one of the most unique books of the Bible because it's full of uninspired, you know, spoken word statements that were recorded by inspiration. And so, hey, let's look and see who is doing the talking. Was it Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu, Job? Or was it Job chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41? Was it God? And was it all recorded by inspiration. How about in 2 Samuel, where you have an Amalekite, or you have an individual who contends that he killed Saul? Well, wait a minute. Does that contradict what you would read in the Hebrew Bible just a few verses earlier in the same book in 1 and 2 Samuel for us? Some might say, in who killed King Saul? Because we see where he allegedly, it is alleged by critics, you know, he fell on his own sword. And then you read, he was killed by an Amalekite who says he did this. And then elsewhere it's said, well, he fell in war against the Philistines. And so who was it that killed Saul? Well, you need to see who is doing the talking. Just because there is someone who is recorded as speaking in Scripture, says something, that doesn't mean that the something he said was actually. And when that statement is followed by the historical account of what occurred in 1 Samuel chapter 31, well, it would make much better sense, would it not, using a right handling, rightly dividing the word, that what you read there in 1 Samuel 31 of the death of Saul would be the inspired account of what happened, and what you read in 2 Samuel chapter 1, that is when we find someone alleging something that is not actually true. Fifthly, as we're moving quickly through here, supplementation, we need to remember, is not equivalent to a contradiction. And we could just use the verses we just showed from the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel and other passages in those historical books that supplement each other, but they do not contradict each other. When we read that Barabbas was a murderer and we read that Barabbas was a robber, this is an elementary example where very few would say that they have a problem with this. If you do prison ministry and you ask someone, is there anyone in here who has ever robbed someone and sadly maybe committed murder? Well, you're going to find where there would be people who have been found guilty of both of those things. Well, no one really has a problem with this kind of supplementation when it comes to kind of simple examples like this, or maybe where Jesus fed the 5,000 men, but Matthew records where there were 5,000 men besides the women and children. But boy, when you get to who came to the tomb of Jesus on the morning of his resurrection, it is as if we all lose our minds. And I say we, I mean the skeptics. This is one of Dan Barker's favorite examples, and probably one of his most frequently used examples of, well, I mean, the Bible's got this all mixed up. The Bible writers couldn't get this straight. There's all sorts of contradictions here. Was it Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who came to the tomb? Was it Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome? Was it John 20 and verse 1, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early? And so, if we're not careful, we will take our principles of Bible interpretation from unfair critics who say, well, Eric, this just can't be. And maybe our first approach ought to be, as we're dealing with these principles, well, is it possible, logically possible, that that John is correct, that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb? And could it be that John wrote it accurately as well as Matthew writing, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb? And could it be that another writer, maybe it's Luke, who refers to various women who came to the tomb, and that they are all correct? Let me ask you this. I don't know all of your names. Honestly, I don't know many of your names. That's okay. I figure maybe I can learn them all in heaven one day when we have eternity by the grace of God to be together. But let's say that I went back home and I said, man, I had the best barbecue and corn roast down there in West Palm Beach. Well, Eric, who did you eat with? Well, Jana was with me on that trip. It was a great trip with Jana. Just loved being down there. And maybe I'm talking to someone else and I say, well, I got to be with Jana and the elders at West Palm Beach and the ministers and some of the members. And maybe I'm talking to someone else and I mentioned specifically David Sproul and Dave Miller, who came down here, was here for about 24 hours or so. And maybe I mentioned one or two others. And then I have a list of all 200 people who were here. And no one really wants to hear about all 200 people. you know, God bless you, but when I go back home to Alabama, they would think, Eric, I didn't really need to hear about 200 people that you were with. That's kind of weird, Eric. Why? What are you doing? But you know what? What the average person who has some sense about them, more than I have, and who is dealing fairly with the situation, they would say, all of those descriptions, all of your accounts of what happened in West Palm Beach, that they all make sense, that they could all be truthful. You see, unless one of the writers said there was one and only one woman who went to the tomb on that morning of the resurrection, and the other writers said the opposite, a contradictory statement. But see, that's not what you have here. You have independent writers writing different accounts. If they were all the same, what would be the point of having different accounts? What happens, it seems to me, a lot is you'll have some critics who say the Bible writers, they wrote too similarly, and so they copied off of each other. And then you have others who write, well, they were too dissimilar, they were too different, and thus they were contradictory. And it's as if, well, the truth is there's a nice middle, and that's where the Bible fits, but the truth is that both accusations are unfair and incorrect. The fact is Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and there's no evidence of the contrary to prove, you know, differently. And Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and my remote was not there and maybe not working. So there we go, got it already back up. Well, that happened quickly. How about that? Well, how about who was at the tomb as far as when they went there? Did these women... did they find an angel, a young man, two men, or two angels? Remember, the point is that supplementation is not equivalent to a contradiction. And we've already established, I think, the fact that if you say that there were two people there, there was at least one there, and one person might be focusing on one rather than the other. You know, there are 22 football players on the field at the same time. Could you say, did you see that catch by such and such? When actually there were a number of receptions during that game, but you're talking about one person at one time. Or maybe there was a play by two defenders who tackled this one person, but maybe it was one defender who did most of the tackling. I'm just saying, we see it in everyday life where we can focus on one more than the other and it not be a contradiction. Well, we see where the Bible writers did the same thing, but you say, Eric, how could they actually say they saw a person but also saw an angel? Well, you know the answer to this. Because angels in Scripture, most of the time they appeared as what? They appeared in person. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 18 when the Lord and two angels came to Abraham. And they prepared a meal for them. Were they in a spirit form and had a physical meal? No, they were in physical form. All right, let's back. Here we go. In terms of supplementation, let me just say very quickly with this example, and this is probably one of the most well-known alleged Bible contradictions, and what's surprising to me about that, I mean, it's used probably more than just about any other one that I can think of, and yet it's a head-scratcher of why they use it so much, because it shouldn't be that complicated, that Judas went out and hanged himself, and Luke records in the book of Acts that he fell headlong, burst open in the middle, and all his entrails, all his guts came out, which is not very pleasant to think about as we're about to break bread together. But I thought it would be an appropriate slide to talk about. By the way, did you see the desserts? I saw carrot cake. I kind of peeked, a pineapple upside down cake, and some other things that just are marvelous. Thinking about guts coming out of your midsection. So here's the question. Is it possible that Matthew was correct, that Judas went out and hanged himself, and that Luke is correct, that he fell headlong, burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out? Yes. And do these writings contradict each other, or do they supplement each other? Is it logically, fairly possible that these writers' accounts supplement the account of Judas going out and hanging himself? There's also a second thought here, and that is that these things happened at slightly different times. That someone can be hanged And then later, at some later point, whether hours, days later, they can fall because something happens. A branch breaks, a rope is cut, or some other reason, and they fall. And then finally this evening, and there are many other things we could consider, just remember that figurative language abounds in Scripture. And so as we think about so-called alleged discrepancies, many of these so-called problems are because there are figures of speech that people are not recognizing. A figure of speech is a word or phrase used, this is according to Oxford Dictionary of English, the English language, used in a non-literal sense for rhetorical or vivid effect. Think about this for a moment. The example I gave earlier at the beginning of class, and this is where we'll begin to wind down, about the statement Paul made in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was seen by the 12. And yet we know that Judas had already gone out and hanged himself before the resurrection of Jesus. And Matthias was not numbered with the 11 apostles, Acts 1:26, until after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven. But a lot of people don't consider the fact, it seems, by the way, I think this was also on that list of so-called factual discrepancies that the young man from West Virginia received at this university that he went to, where he was taking a comparative religions class and the professor was making fun of the Bible. Here it is, look at this, how could these scriptures be correct? I don't know what the exact answer is, but I know this. Sometimes numbers are used not so much as literal numbers, but as names. Anyone want to take a guess how many teams are in the Big Ten Conference?
More than 10.
More than 10. And they say that in SEC and ACC country, you know, we don't know how to count except with our fingers and toes. Or how about this conference? That's where I grew up out in Oklahoma. They got smart and decided to join the SEC, you know. That's next year, I think. Maybe they're not so smart for doing that. I'm not sure. But they're part of the Big 12, and I don't know what's going on there. I don't know if they have 14 teams, 16 teams. I think next year there's 16 teams, and that's after Oklahoma and Texas leave. Why are they still called the Big 12? Well, because for the time being, that number became more than just a literal number. It became a brand. It became a name that's so recognized. They're like, oh, do we change this or not? Look how many teams that we have. How about 2x4s? Have you measured a 2x4 lately? Much. Well, see, I can tell, Eric, you don't build very much. But when my kids were small, we built this treehouse. It's a sad sight today. Of course, it's several years old. And then at one time, I helped a little bit with some fence around our backyard. And you know, I got to measuring these 2x4s, and they're like 1.5 inches by 3.5 inches. And I'm thinking, why in the world are they called 2x4s? This is a true story. I'm not making this up. True story. There was a sister in Christ in Birmingham who purchased some lumber from a brother in Christ in Birmingham at the same congregation. She went home and measured that lumber, and it was not 2x4 inches. Took it before the elders, saying that he had been dishonest and lied to her. Well, at one time, my understanding is you probably got wood back in the late 1800s that's a little more 2x4 inches. Today, you don't. The number stuck, but the amount of wood you get did not. When you see a centipede, they're normally not really 100 feet or 100 legs. Millipedes are definitely not, at least not the ones we see today, 1,000 feet or legs. You have numbers that become names. Is it possible that when Paul referred to the 12, he was referring to the apostles, and he was using that number and assigned that number to those individuals, but he was doing it more as, well, this is what they became known as. I mean, it used to literally represent their number. Now it's a name that represents this group of people. By the way, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus appeared to his disciples on the evening of his resurrection, John wrote, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Well, Judas certainly wasn't there, but he still referred to them as the 12. By the way, is it not also possible, going back to principle number 2, any legitimate possible solution should suffice, that Paul was using a figure of speech known as prolepsis, which is, we don't define it every day, but is the assignment of something such as an event or a name to a time that precedes it. Every time you refer to your wife or your husband as I married my wife on June 14th, 1997. I'm using prolepsis because I didn't marry my wife. I married the woman who became my wife after I married her. I wasn't married to Jana before June 14th at like 2 o'clock or whatever time it was. She became my wife when we said I do, you know, live together and to be together until death do us part. Is it not possible that when he referred to the 12, that he wrote this a couple of decades later, and if Matthias was still living, had been an apostle for some, maybe, who knows, maybe 20 years or so, and he was retroactively talking about, he had to, by the way, to have qualifications of being an apostle, had to have seen Jesus risen from the dead. He was a disciple of Christ then, later became an apostle, and Paul may have been using this figure of speech where he was referring to, you know, sometimes we'll talk about a president. When a president was a child, he did such. Well, he wasn't president as a child. But you are referring to this individual, and maybe you want to make sure people know who it is, so you refer to him as President so-and-so. But you're using that in the sense of using a figure of speech known as prolepsis. So figures of speech help us to oftentimes help us to understand Bible passages that might be viewed initially as difficult or as perhaps problematic or, as some say, contradictory. But a lot of alleged contradictions are explained by recognizing the specific figures of speech and the number of figures of speech that are in Scripture. Will you bow with me, please?